Good Wednesday evening to you. Glad to see you once again as we continue our study from the book of Acts. We will be in chapter 13 this evening, and I do want to apologize for the Sunday video going so long. There was a chock full of information, and I will try not to make that so long for you this evening. I do want to ask you, please go with me in a word of prayer to our Heavenly Father. Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings of this day, for seeing to our safety, for watching over us, for food, clothing, and shelter. Pray for the sick and for those who struggle and for those who are mourning loss. We pray we study your word that we may take it to others to glorify you, and we ask the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so give me just a moment, and I will bring up some PowerPoint here. And let's see. There we go. Well, there we go. Chapter 13, first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul. We'll see this. So in accordance with it, God's plan for Saul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, God sent Saul, who we'll also call Paul, on the first of these three journeys from Antioch into the Gentile world. The first journey, he was accompanied by Barnabas, and in the beginning, John Mark. John Mark is also the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he is the cousin to Barnabas. So we'll see this, a few things about him, but mostly it's about the evangelism of Barnabas and Saul at this point. So, let's start with verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. All right, so we see that Barnabas and Saul had labored already one whole year together in the city of Antioch, preaching and teaching the word of God. And now we learn to close this period, there were other inspired teachers associated with them. We see this in this catalog of names. We see Barnabas stands first. Remember, he's called the son of encouragement. He has been a very proactive Christian. All right. And we see that Saul is last. So typically we see that these are names are arranged in order of their notability at the time contemplated. So we see that Barnabas has the position of preeminence in a sense. Not that he sought that. I'm not saying that, but that he was more well known for his deeds and things at that point. Saul would soon this be soon be a reverse situation, and we'll see that here in this chapter. So we'll see that. Antioch was the capital of the Greek kingdom of Syria, and afterwards became residence of the Roman governor of the province. It was situated on the Orontes River, about 16 miles from its mouth. Its seaport was Seleucia. At Antioch, there was the first church established among the Gentiles, of which we have a record in chapter 11 that Brother Micah went over. And so we also see prophets here. They revealed truths under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they revealed future truths, and sometimes they didn't do predictions, but just explained better the current events. So we see that. We see teachers. They gave instructions regarding truth that had been revealed. And three men are mentioned other than Barnabas and Saul. We saw Simon, who's also called Niger. This term Niger is a Latin word meaning black. Is probably given, I said Simon, it's Simeon, excuse me, Simeon. Also, it was probably given to Simeon because of his skin complexion. Simeon was a darker skin tone. Simeon was a pretty common name in a sense, so it may have been just a way of differentiating somebody, more than one person named Simeon. Not meant in a racial context is that, just probably just the way they just did it. And probably nothing implied there other than that. Lucius of Cyrene, who may or may not have been Lucius of Romans 16:21. So he may be that same person. Mananine, this one was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. It means it's indefinite meaning. Meaning he may have been a friend or close companion of Herod the Tetrarch. I cannot talk this evening. I do apologize. This is Herod Antipas. This is the father of Agrippa the first. He's son of Herod the Great, ruler of Galilee. And this is the one that Jesus would have stood before him. All right. So we see that. Okay. So he was a son of Herod the Great. Okay. So we see that. Antipas, I said that was a father of Agrippa one. I think at last, I may have missed that up on that. So I do apologize if I made a mistake on that. I can even get confused on that sometimes. So, Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great and ruler of Galilee and Perea from about 4 BC to 39 AD. And so this is a Herod before Jesus, stood trial. All right. And we've seen in chapter 11, verse 26, that disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In verse, 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." All right. So we see the authority of the Holy Spirit coming about. Right. And remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine," referring to Saul, "to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So we see the Holy Spirit in Holy Spirit's authority here speaking. All right. The work that these men were doing is called ministering unto the Lord. To preach the gospel to the unsaved and edify saints is to be a minister of the Lord. So while they were fasting, the Holy Spirit commands the other prophets and teachers to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Okay, so we see that separate means for a special purpose and should be obeyed at once. So Barnabas is mentioned before Saul again. He's regarded as the leader at this point. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So it appears here the whole group has fasted. The subject here appears to be the whole church in a voluntary fast as they solemnly prepare for the new mission. Did the Antioch church set a precedent for ordination services today? So we see this. Did they set a precedent for this? Well, that's the question to think about. So the New Testament term apostles never applied to anyone who may not be satisfactorily qualified for the term apostle, okay? And so we see that hands were laid on both Barnabas and Saul. They had worked in the ministry before, so this wasn't a preaching ordination. They had already been doing that for quite some time. Both were likely to have spiritual gifts since they were working as ministers before. Likely, this is part of being separated by the Holy Spirit for the chore that's set before them, okay? So we're seeing this around 46 to 48 A.D., is a time frame we're looking at here. So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Luke again refers to the Holy Spirit as the authority for Saul and Barnabas teaching and preaching here the gospel. He does not infer any church authority nor ecclesiastical authority connected with his work. There's no board of governors. There's no authorizing institution like a Bible college, association, or a synod. The Holy Spirit directed this business, and the church at Antioch is not mentioned in being the authority figure. It was the Holy Spirit. So they went down to Cilicia, the seaport, and sailed to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is about 80 to 100 miles in a southwesterly direction. Barnabas is a native of Cyprus, all right? So we see that Barnabas is a native of Cyprus. And so let's see if we can get my little – there we go. And so he's familiar with this island. Paul was a native of Cilicia. So we see up here, Tarsus is where Saul of Tarsus is from. And we see that Barnabas would have been from Cyprus. So, these men would be familiar somewhat with the journey that they're taking. Hold on, there's one of those, things come up on my computer that says the scan stuff, how to get rid of it. They would have been on their way to Asia Minor by sea. Some of the disciples have been driven from Jerusalem by persecution. They would have been in Cyprus, right? So we'll see that. So in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, we see here on the map, right there, we see that. It was the old Greek capital of the island. It was located on the south east part of the island. And for a few hours of fair weather sailing, it bring the missionaries from Cilicia to the port of Salamis. The natives of Salamis were worshipers of Aphrodite and offered human sacrifices. Doesn't sound very promising there, does it? Since Luke is silent on this, it must not met with much success there. Embarking on some trading vessel, they sailed to the port of Salamis at the eastern end of the island. So, they were, you know, Barnabas may have been glad to be back in kind of a native area, you know. He may have felt that gave him some hope or something. We don't know. But we see that they're we see that they're there to do their duties, to preach the gospel. And John Mark is with them. Okay. Now, John Mark, what duties he does exactly, we don't know everything. His capacity as an assistant, we can't determine it. Everything he did as assistant. It's unclear what he performed. The fact, however, that Saul or Paul was not in a habit of baptizing his own converts, but imposed this duty on his assistants, is likely that this is one of the duties that John Mark would have done at this. Okay. So, when they went through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So we see, let's see, there we go. Trying to make it over to Paphos. So we know that, you know, these ancient leaders and generals and such, they would have their own consulting oracles they would keep. But in this particular period, the educated Romans had become skeptical in their reference to heathen oracles. But we still see that there was Jewish pretenders about that had still had confidence in on the credit of their ancient Jewish prophets. In a sense, they were using this mistreating their information. They were mistreating this and were not being factual. Okay, so. We see this, a false prophet, a Jew named Bar-Jesus. And so he naturally gained the confidence of Sergius Paulus. And, so we see this happening. So this whole length of this island was 150 miles. It'd be about 100 miles from Salamis to Paphos. If they followed Paul's later custom, they probably evangelized populated areas first. And so, this certain sorcerer, and he was a false prophet. And he was ascribed to asserting his magic tricks and stuff and trying to make prophetic statements to be taken at face value. Bar-Jesus means the son of a man named Jesus. Now, the name Jesus was a popular name in a sense. It was a common name in areas among the Jews. So we see that. Elymas means a wise man. It is an Arabic name given to this Jew. Elymas saw his influence of power gone over to Sergius Paul, so he had to try to keep from Sergius Paulus from believing. All right. So here he is. He's this false teacher. All of a sudden these two Jews come in and they're teaching another revelation of God about God's son. So he sees that as competition. And this man, Bar-Jesus, is a man of perdition. He's a son of the devil. He's trying to keep access away from the proconsul. Okay. So we see that in verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, we're talking about Bar-Jesus again, and Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. All right. So, this man calls for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He's interested. He's being insulated by Elymas or Bar-Jesus. His desire for truth made Barnabas and Saul to draw closer to rescue him from false teaching. Elymas was Jewish. However, Sergius Paulus sends for Barnabas and Saul that he might hear the word of God from them. And this is profitable, wanting the desire to hear this, right? So we see this. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, this is verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Then notice it says, Saul, who is also called Paul. Nowhere does the Bible say that Paul changed his name. He did not go through a name change like Abraham. When he was born in Tarsus, that was a Roman colony. And so he has a Jewish name, which is Saul, which means one prayed for. And he has a Gentile name, Paul, which means small or humble. So he has this. A lot of historians and scholars believe he actually had four names. We only know the two. So it is not, it's even common today for people who come to the United States, they would have their home name and then pick up a so-called American name so they could get along with society. I've met a lot of people who were from the country of India who they would have the long Indian name, but they would use the name Rocky Patel here in the United States, because that would fit in with the English society here in the United States, even though they do speak English in India quite substantially, but this would fit in with the society here. So we see that he's using Paul as a name among the Gentiles, okay? So we see this. While listening to the gospel, there's some indications he's inclined to believe. We're talking about Sergio Paulus, okay? We see this, but we see that Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is trying to keep him from it. So we see a miracle taking place here, starting at verse 10, and it's wrought by an apostle to the injury of one person. Now, this is the only time we see this used like this. Think about in Egypt, the plagues in Egypt. The purpose of those plagues were, of course, the Egyptians started believing in God and believing in Moses as his servant, but also getting Pharaoh to come around. Of course, it hardened his heart. But finally, Pharaoh, after that last plague of the death of the firstborn, sends them out, right? So we see this is a miracle. It brings injury because this person's heart, this Bar-Jesus, his heart is so hard, he's not going to listen. He's actually trying to prevent a person from believing. So Paul says to him, "Oh, full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So what's interesting here is we see this. we see this power of the Holy Spirit spoken by Paul the Apostle come out and make this man blind. Now, Paul knows exactly what this man's going to be going through. Remember, he was struck blind. But another important point is he had friends with him to help him see. This man is searching for someone to see, right? So we see here Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's inspired. He has the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What a change has come into this man's life, right? The Spirit gave him good measure to do what he's about to do and gave him insight into the man's heart. So looking intently at him, okay? And what does Paul do? He says, "Oh, full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" All right? Paul's authorized to make this statement. Now, if I made this statement, it would be a sin because I don't have Holy Spirit inspiration. I can't see someone's heart. I just have God's word to look at. And based upon God's word, what I can look at, all right? But we see Paul has denounced Elymas with the severest terms of the New Testament, full of all guile. This is deceit. This means the catch without bait. This means he's a trickster, okay? Villainy. This word means one who does something adroitly with ease. Paul pictures this man as a deceiver for his own gain. Son of the devil. This term comes from a Greek word, diablo, and means slanderer. Slanderer is one who puts someone down. Slanderer like the devil, like mentioned in John 8:44. Enemy of all righteousness. This is means when Paul says this to him, he means you're a personal enemy to all justice, and seems to sum up the meaning of all the other terms. You're a personal enemy of all justice. Perverting the straight ways of the Lord. Elymas, the false prophet, was making the right ways of the Lord crooked. He was perverting it. So this is strong, strong, and scary language, okay? Verse 11, "Indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." So this is an expression of divine judgment. The hand of the Lord is upon you. So we can see this. And we can see the apostles did have authority that the Holy Spirit would give them to do these things. Now, this is the only record we have of this type of event. But we see that 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul writes, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme." So the purpose of this is to try to destroy this wickedness in Elymas or Bar-Jesus, to destroy this, to humble the man, to bring him to repent and also to get him out of the way of Sergio Paulus. So this was the purpose of this, is to destroy this wickedness from this man's heart. Okay? So hopefully, we don't know, but hopefully Elimaeus would be awed and humbled. Hopefully the bystanders would be that seen this, right? So we've seen this. He was stone blind. He could not see the sun. So we see this punishment hopefully led the man to repentance, excuse me, and leads to the end of his opposition. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. He's begging. He went from enemy trying to block this. He went from foe to beggar in one stroke. That's a huge difference. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what was being done, being astonished at the teaching of the Holy Spirit. All right, so, excuse me, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sorry, I went down the wrong line there. So it's being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Miracles in the Bible were the credential of the message, right? We see that from Mark 16, I think verse 20, that the purpose of miracles was to give credibility to the message. And so when the proconsul saw Elimaeus smitten with blindness, he believed what Paul preached and saw that the Lord was with Paul and enabled him to perform this miracle. So he believed. This is Luke's way of saying he became a Christian. He repented and was baptized. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. All right, so we're seeing up here at Perga, as 12 miles inland, 150 miles from Paphos. That's a pretty good little journey. Up to this point, it had been Barnabas and Saul, but now we see Paul and his party. Paul has come forward as a minister, as a preacher, as an apostle. This is not for his glory's sake. This is for the glory of God. And so we see this, and from this point forward, it's Paul and Barnabas. Frequently, the events cluster around Paul. There's a few exceptions, okay? So Paul's the leader of the missionary journey. Paphos is on the west end of Cyprus, and they sailed in a northwestern direction to Perga, a town on the mainland. Perga was about 100 miles from Paphos. John Mark, for some reason, leaves and returns to Jerusalem. It's plain from Acts 15, 37 to 39, that Mark's reason for returning to Jerusalem was something that Paul did not deem worthy. Enough that Paul was unwilling to have him as a companion on another journey. And from that, the contention between Paul and Barnabas becomes so sharp they depart from one another. And Barnabas takes John Mark from that point forward. We also know that John Mark was around Peter because Peter gave the information to Mark to write the book of Mark. We see that later on, however, this rift between Paul and John Mark is fixed. We see that they have a close relationship once again in 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." Maybe he was young and just needed to mature. I had to do that myself. Perhaps there's that. That's a question maybe we can get to ask someday. That would be nice. But anyway, the nice thing, it is encouraging to us to see that John Mark does get involved back into the ministry. And maybe it was Barnabas, that son of encouragement, that helped him overcome that. In verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, Pisidia, and went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. We're getting ready to see Paul's first recorded gospel sermon, okay? The missionaries do not stay long in Perga. We don't know why. Perhaps Paul had a reason. But we see this is Antioch of Pisidia. It is differentiated from Antioch in Syria. So we see a number of towns by the same name, just like every state in the United States has a Springfield in it. So these were built by Seleucus the First, Nector, and named for his father Antiochus. So I'm sorry I do butcher names on that, But the plateau in which the Antioch of Poseidon stands commands an east-west road across the land in modern-day Turkey. And so in Roman times, since it would be 39 A.D., Antioch of Poseidon was the capital of the Roman province of South Galatia. In 6 B.C., it was made a Roman colony, and the citizen born there had Roman citizenship and other rights, just like Tarsus. We know Paul had Roman citizenship. In verse 15, and after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation of the people, say on. So this is a very lifelike description of the order of worship in a Jewish synagogue and of the readiness in which the apostles gained access to the ears of the Jewish kinsmen. Remember, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that verse is key all through the book of Acts. So this direct invitation given to address the people is doubtless prompted by some vague knowledge of the characters as public speakers. So we see this. Now, the word synagogue means congregation. It came to use in Babylon, some think even earlier. Okay, so it's like a mini temple, all right? And there was always going to be a synagogue where there was 10 family heads, Jewish family heads, by the way, and they could be established if it consisted of elders, a ruler of the synagogue, like a chosen among the a person chosen among the elders. It was his business to control the synagogue's services, and a minister or servant. They seem to the lighting of the synagogue and to keep the building clean and charge of the building and the scripture rolls and such, right? So we'd see that. And sometimes this person, the minister, dwelled under the same roof, and from the roof he would give a blast to start the end, beginning and end of the Sabbath day, okay? So if you have any word of exhortation, say on, all right? So men, not women, and brethren, not Gentiles, non-Jews, Paul and Barnabas are invited to speak. The ruler of the synagogue invites them to speak. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. This is in verse 16, all right? And so in verse 16, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. This is important, all right? It's men of Israel, so this is Jews, and you who fear God. This will be people who are men who were converted over into Judaism, all right? You who fear God, listen. The God of those people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and he uplifted the arm. He brought them, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. One thing that God keeps saying in the Old Testament, he reminds the Jews, the children of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, I did so. With strength, not out of weakness, but strength, he does this. And so Paul is saying this, he appeals to the common background they have, okay? Now, for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. We know about the wilderness wanderings, and so we know that. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them as an allotment. We're talking about in the book of Joshua here. He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So we see here, we're talking about the land allotments in the book of Joshua. Then he gave them judges from the book of Judges. So he's going through. And at this point, he's starting in 1 Samuel. Okay, so 1 Samuel, I want to say around chapter 8 somewhere. He's doing this, okay? To this invitation, Paul responds. He addresses them. He's starting all this history so that he can they can see him as a common interest, and so he can has a foundation to build upon. All right. So Paul's addressing this Jewish audience, number of Gentiles who are believers who are in the habit of attending Jewish worship, and so they worship the true God. So he stands up. This is what's interesting. Paul stands up. It was the custom of Jews to sit when they were speaking to an audience. It was the custom of Greeks and Romans to stand. So Paul uses the Roman method to address them. I think that's quite interesting. And motioning with his hand to get the attention begins his address. So men of Israel, Paul had heard Stephen's speech, and he's very familiar with the history of his own race. So he begins with a very solemn and dignified way to start this. And so he says this. He says, listen. He gives them a charge to listen. So he wanted to drive a point home that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. And this doctrine, Paul will shortly come in his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch. So he's doing this. You know, Jews love to hear their history recounted. They love to hear this procedure would make them more receptive to the rest of the sermon, right? We all love hearing our good things of our own history. And so it's no different, right? So the main truths of Paul's sermon is Jesus is the fulfillment of God's dealings with Israel. The Jews in Jerusalem rejected him, meaning Jesus, and crucifying him, they fulfilled God's promise. God fulfilled his promise to the fathers by raising Jesus from the dead, the blessings of forgiveness and justification, which the law of Moses could not provide, are now offered in Jesus' name to all who obeyed the gospel. That justification, just as if I'd never sinned, is available through Jesus Christ. All right? Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt with an uplifted arm. All right? So mightiness, we're talking about the mightiness of the Lord. And for a time of 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. He put up with them. Put up with means that he tolerated them. You know, he fed them manna and cared for them, but he did not like the sins they were committing. And of course, they were punished at times. And when he destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan, he distributed their land. This is after the death of Moses. Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan. We're talking about the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. From Deuteronomy 7:1, we talk about some of those. These seven nations were mightier than the children of Israel, yet God gave them their land for an inheritance to the seed of Abraham. So we see that. In verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, there's a disagreement on this number, 450 years. What Paul is likely referring to, he's not referring necessarily saying that the period of the judges is 450 years long, but he's saying the interval between the choice of our father starting from Isaac to the distribution of the land by Joshua is 450 years. That's kind of what he's referring to. Okay. So we see because Josephus says it's 592 years from the Exodus of the building of the temple. We're not talking about the building of the temple. We're talking about dividing of the land. And verses 21 through 28, we see that Paul had a very similar line of thought with Stephen, all right? We see it's very similar in that. So afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. There we go. He got a little crazy on me, sorry. Paul the Apostle was the tribe of Benjamin, right? So, and when they had removed him, they raised up for David as king, to whom they gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. Remember, Saul disobeyed God. And so, but David was after God's own heart. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John first preached, before his coming, the baptism and repentance to all the people of Israel. So in this passage here, we see Paul pulling from Matthew, pulling the book of Matthew, from the book of Luke, and even from the book of John somewhat. So he's pulling some of this. Of course, he's an inspired apostle. Yes, the Holy Spirit's directing him, but we see this knowledge also related in these books. So we see a tie-in. You know, the Bible always supports itself all over the place. It ties in like this. And so we're seeing this here. So we see verse 25, as John was finishing his course, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose sandals, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And of course, John was preaching about the forthcoming of Jesus. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. That's verse 26. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled in condemning him. Although they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate he should be put to death. There's proof all through the Old Testament scripture. Remember, when Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle taught from scripture, he taught from Old Testament scripture. He used Old Testament scripture to make his points about Jesus Christ. And he proved it over and over and over. Okay. And he's telling these Jews that They led Jesus to the cross. It was prophesied. It was going to happen, but these people were responsible for it. Okay. So we see a lot of tie-in, of information from Stephen's sermon. We see some tie-in even back to Peter a little bit from the message there. So we see in verse 29 that when they had fulfilled all that was writing concerning him, they took him down from the tree, that's the cross, and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. You know, it's one thing to make a claim of something you can't prove. And it's one thing to make that, okay? But when you got proof in the pudding that this actually happened, you can't deny it unless you're just totally hard-hearted. In verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. This was not a small thing done in a closet. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was seen by many people. And we declare to you glad tidings. This word glad tidings means good news, the gospel. The gospel is the power unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That promise which was made to the fathers, that good news, the Son of God came, and you can have salvation in him. All right? Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and he's raised up Jesus. It's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. All right, so we see that. Another good tie-in, if you have time to go read this, is the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. I would encourage you to read that as well. This really ties in well to this. So we see that. All right, so we see that Paul is giving this sermon. He's applying these words of David. He's applying these things that we see in Matthew and Luke. He's tying in scripture, okay? And this is not just something coming off of his head. The Holy Spirit is guiding him in this sense. Verse 34, and he raised him from the dead, no more return to corruption. He has spoken, if I will give you the sure mercies of David, meaning he has the throne of David. He's not going to be corrupted. His body's not going to waste in the ground like David is. Verse 35, therefore he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This goes to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, around verse 27. Okay, in this time frame. So we see these tie-ins. Bible's so great. It's like a tapestry all woven together. We see this. But he whom God has raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things in which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's making a point. Law of Moses can't justify you. This does, justified as if you never sinned. This gets you justified. And he's making that point to them. All right. So, verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which you by no means believe, though, one were to declare it to you. This comes from Habakkuk, and I never say that name right, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, I want to say verse 4. And that. So we're seeing this prophecy come back. He's a warning here. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Take heed of this. Now, when the congregation broke up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, these are Greek believers, followers of the law of Moses, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, and opposed the things spoken by Paul. Keep in mind, Paul's a smart cookie. He was educated in the Old Testament. He's not a dummy. Also, he has the Holy Spirit. And so we see that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, here's a point, they grew bold. They didn't just... They grew bold, and they said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. All right, so this is a warning to them. All right, this was the Gentiles are listening. The Jews are stirring up trouble. And the Romans 1:16, the power of the gospel and the salvation to the Jew first. But the Jews are turning their back. All right. So we see, he says, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So they judge themselves unworthy. A person who does not obey the gospel judges themselves unworthy. God did not judge you unworthy because he gave you his son and died upon the cross. You did that. You judge yourselves unworthy. He says, but now we turn to the Gentiles. And so he says, for the Lord so commanded us, I have set you alike to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He's like, you know, God sent us to the Gentiles too, not just to you Jews. And verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't this wonderful? We see that these Gentiles are just overjoyed at this. They're thrilled at this, that they're getting the salvation. They want this. They see the golden nugget that it is, right? And so we see the word of the Lord was being spread all through the region. So we see the region is 2/3 of the size of the state of Texas through here. We see this region and the word of God is being spread. You know, however, we see that these Jews are spreading bad things, right? And they're causing, they stirred up devout and prominent women near the city, right? And they're doing this. And so they're causing trouble for this. Prominent women and chief men of the city, they raise up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from their region. So I think it's interesting in Matthew 10:14-15, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that than for that city. And that's Jesus being quoted from Matthew 10:14-15. So in verse 51 here in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they shook off the dust from the feet against them, and they came to Iconium. And disciples there were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we end this chapter. Chapter 14, they pick up in Iconium, but the disciples there are filled with great joy. The gospel, knowing you have this salvation in Christ, gives you great joy. And with the Holy Spirit, remember from Mark 16, the purpose of the doing these works, these miracles of the Holy Spirit, was to give credibility to the message so they know this is really from God. And so they really know this is the real deal. So I want to thank you for being here this evening. And I want you to look at this last verse, knowing these signs of confirming the word through the accompanying the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So we need to take God's word out to others. It's everything we need. Everything we need is in the Bible. So I want to thank you for being here this evening. I apologize for mispronouncing everything. Thank you so much for your time, and I hope you have a blessed week.